when I'm sitting silently and meditating on words of scripture, sometimes my mind drifts off into what I got to do today. What happened earlier this morning, and replaying that story over and over again. And as the mind drifts, sometimes we can feel like we are failing in our meditation. One spiritual leader and guide said that when your mind drifts 1,000 times, that just gives you 1,000 opportunities to come back to Jesus. And so even as our mind drifts and wanders from the things that were not done and the things that we have yet to do, it gives us an opportunity to return to Jesus. It's not a failure. It's an invitation. And so I hope that even as you continue to engage in these contemplative and meditative practices, both here collectively as a church body or independently and on your own, that you will find 1,000 invitations to come back to Jesus, and you would not feel any guilt or shame in your meditation. We're in the Old Testament book of Judges. We took a break last week, and so we pick back up in Judges chapter 9 with a story of a man named Abimelech. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can join me there, and as you do, I'm reminded of a childhood memory. Hey, Danny. How'd that race go this morning? Man, he ran the Columbus half. He ran the half marathon. He ran the half marathon. Here he is. Man, what a guy. What a guy. Did you run from downtown to church? No, that would have been too great. That would have been too perfect. I'm reminded of a childhood memory of my summers in Logan, West Virginia. Anybody know where Logan, West Virginia is? Only a few people. Okay, got it. In Logan, West Virginia, from the time I was about 8 to 14, I spent every summer in Logan, West Virginia. It was what my family thought of as a summer vacation. And I remember very vividly spending those summers with my grandmother and great-grandmother as long as she was alive in a little holla actually called Sturrett, West Virginia. So they really weren't in Logan. They were in a little holla called Sturrett, where the train tracks were on one side and the creek was on the other side. I remember vividly driving over railroad tracks and driving over those rickety bridges. And my cousin, Rashad was someone who I spent a lot of those summers with. Rashad and I were the same height, age for many years. And then as the years went on, Rashad shot up to like 6'4", and here I am, 5'5". And one of the things my grandmother would tell me is that, don't worry, honey, you're going to hit your growth spurt too. And I'm still waiting on grandma to be faithful to her promise that I was going to hit my growth spurt. But my great grandmother was the one who called me into the bedroom every night so that I could read scripture out loud to her. Shoddy was all good, but that like 100% of the time she called for Richard and Shoddy, and he was okay, and I sat next to my grandma, and I read Psalms, and I read books from the Old Testament until she fell asleep, which would take a very, very long time. And I'm a firm believer that just simply reading that scripture out loud was a deposit into my life that I am reaping now in my life. That childhood memory also connects to a spiritual significance. Our memory is that generation after generation, faith was being transferred and passed along. The spiritual significance of our memories settles down into our psyche and gets into our brains, and it lives in our bodies to the point where it shapes our beliefs and our behaviors, oftentimes unbeknownst to us. We're not even aware of how much it has shaped our view of the world and view of God and view of relationships.
Memories
and the spiritual significance that is attached to them in this sense can stir some fond images in our minds, right? They can also trigger some harmful images in our minds. Both positive and negative memories have spiritual significance in our lives. And over the next 2 weeks, you might actually feel like you are in a counseling session. Let me warn you. That warning comes with the sense that there'll be some memories that come to your mind. Some that will be fond, others that will be triggering. There'll be a spiritual significance connected into those family memories. Some that you will embrace, some that you will want to reject. Parents who joined us for the family dedication, child dedication, it just so happened that I was speaking on this today. It was not a setup, I promise you. But it does have meaning. Join with me as I look first where Abimelech's story begins with our last character, Gideon. Chapter 8, verse 22. Gideon has left Israel in a relative peaceful state for 40 years. In fact, he has led them to religious piety and prosperity. He led them into multiple battles and always came out victorious. But there's this poignant conversation right after he defeated Midian with the children of Israel, where they said, "Gideon, we want you to rule us, you and your son and your grandson. In other words, we want to be like all of the nations around us." And Gideon, in his wisdom, says, "No, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon made such a wise statement, and if we stopped right there, we might cheer. But Gideon didn't stop there. He said, "This one thing, though, I want you to do for me. Would you please bring me all of the spoils from our victory over the evil nations, and I will craft an ephod." An ephod was a particular garment that the priest, the high priest, would wear so that it would represent his presence with God before the people. And this ephod was actually used to determine or discern the will of God. Now, when Gideon invited the children of Israel to give them all of his spoils so that he could make this ephod, this was not a directive by God. It was one that Gideon chose himself. God didn't say, "Hey, Gideon, get all of the stuff from the evil people, and I want you to make for me an ephod." For one, God is not about all of this using of the evil stuff for himself. He just let that stuff go. Let's just move on and we'll go to another place. Secondly, Gideon assumes a purpose and a role that was not his own, and the people accommodated him. And I believe that Gideon invited the children of Israel to give him all this stuff so he can make this ephod because he is still struggling with trusting God. He's still struggling with depending upon God. He's the same person who put that blanket out, that fleece. Remember that? So that the Lord would prove that he is with Gideon, and Gideon here still, after the victory, is still unsure and insecure about his relationship with God. Some habits, beloved, are hard to break. Some cycles are just hard to break free from. And after 40 years of leading the children of Israel, this ephod had become what they call a snare or a trap for Gideon and his family. In other words, it got them stuck in a cycle that they were not even aware of. After Gideon passes, the judges' cycle repeats. Verse 33, "As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping the images of Baal." Here they were, again, caught in the judge's cycle right after the judge dies. They go right back in, rebelling against God. But there's something very different about Abimelech. And can I be honest with you? As I'm reading this Old Testament book of Judges, that I am really messed up. Personally, I'm messed up because I see these wounded healers joining God in the rescue of his people, ruling over the nation of Israel for a period of peace, but as soon as they die, the people go back to old habits, which means that the people trusted their leader and depended on their leader more than they trusted and depended upon God. And we've seen that scenario played out. We've seen it played out in churches when a beloved pastor or a leader moves on, retires, or passes away, and the real unhealthiness of the congregation is exposed. We've seen it when a matriarch of the family passes, and the children and the grandchildren drift away from each other, and the values that have been instilled, the practices that were taught to them, they are no longer held together or practiced. And we see it in the story today. The story today that when someone passes on, they go back to their old ways, but Abimelech actually has something that was done to him. Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. One day, Gideon's son Abimelech went to Shechem to visit his uncles, his mother's brothers. He said to them and to the rest of his mother's family, "Ask the leading citizens of Shechem whether they want to be ruled by all 70 of Gideon's sons or by one man, and remember that I am your own flesh and blood." So Abimelech's uncles gave his message to all the citizens of Shechem on his behalf. And after listening to this proposal, the people of Shechem decided in favor of Abimelech because he was their relative. They gave him 70 silver coins from the temple of Baal Berith, which he used to hire some reckless troublemakers who agreed to follow him. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and there, on one stone, they killed all 70 of his half-brothers, the sons of Gideon's. But the youngest brother, Jotham, escaped and hid. Then all the leading citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo called a meeting under the oak tree beside the pillar at Shechem and made Abimelech their king. This is the word of the Lord. And the people said, "Thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God." Judges chapter 9, it tells the story of Gideon's son Abimelech. And what we've learned in the book of Judges is that names are important. Names are critical. They define the character and identity of the individual. And Abimelech's name, listen, means "my father is king." Did that hit y'all yet? Gideon goes to the children of Israel. Children of Israel come to Gideon and say, "Hey, will you be our king?" He says, "No." They said, "How about your son and your grandsons?" And they, "No, the Lord is your king." And then he names one of his children, "My daddy is king." Every time you saw him, "My daddy, your daddy is king. Your daddy is king. Your daddy is king. Your daddy is king." Something that Gideon said he did not want himself, but yet the trueness of his heart was that he passed it on into the next generation. Throughout the book of Judges, the word king is used 39 times, mostly to refer to those surrounding nations who were attacking the Israelites. Of those 39 times, 29 of them are specifically directed to those other nations. 5 times, the word king is used right in chapter 9 alone in reference to this story. 4 times, it's used thematically to remind the reader, hey, there was no king in Israel. 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 And 1 time, in chapter 5, Deborah says that the Lord is stronger than any king who marches against us. Deborah, you remember her. She was the one who had the identity of the judge, the prophet, the spiritual leader, and the military leader, who understood that there was no one greater than the Lord. There is no king stronger than our Lord. And so this is a turning point in the story of Judges chapter 9, that when you see Abimelech made king, it's a huge indication that something has gone wrong, because God was about raising up judges and not kings. That God was about being the monarch over the children of Israel and not establishing any one leader to take his place. Why then do we have this issue? This issue is passed on from Gideon to Abimelech. What we call this in our way of understanding relationships is from a man by the name of Murray Bowen. And he developed what was called the family systems theory. And the family systems theory is an approach that was introduced by Dr. Murray Bowen that suggests individuals cannot be understood independently or isolated from one another. Instead, they're to be understood within their family emotional unit. It's a way of understanding how we are shaped and how we are wired from the family we grew up in, the relationships we had with our parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins, and even individuals who slipped into the family without being married or adopted in as they helped to shape and form us. Other people call this a family of origin. The family that you grew up in, opposed to the one that you currently lived in, is your origin story. Y'all love Marvel comics, right? Y'all love all of the movies when they go back and they take you to the origin. How is it that Batman got to be Batman? How did Spider-Man get to be so crafty? And they take you all the way back to their origin story. You are a makeup of your origin story, but not just yours, the one that is passed on to you. Abimelech's story begins with his father, Gideon, and his mother, an unnamed concubine, and some 70 half-siblings, half-brothers. It's a round number, right? So give or take a few. I mean, maybe it was 65, maybe it was 75. I don't know. It's about 70, though. And it's that point that sticks out in my mind. Remember, little Gideon, who was hiding in a wine press, couldn't be out in the open. Hey, I'm from the weakest tribe, and I'm the weakest member in the weakest tribe. Now, all of a sudden, has the courage to have 70 children? Where did this come from, Gideon? Where did this ambition come from? Where did the insecurity turn into an abuse, an exploitation of women and communities, where you could father 70 children? My God. And it had become a denial of his fatherhood and an avoidance of his responsibility that he just left Abimelech all the way out there in Shechem, all the way out there on his own, and denied him of a relationship. If Abimelech had the language we have today, there's no doubt that he would say that this was a traumatic upbringing for him, for his mother, and for his maternal side of the family. Look at the conflict that it caused. He got his uncles involved. Hey, uncles, it's time for us to go take over this thing. You right, son. You are flesh and blood. That's right. We're going to get you some money, and we're going to hire some hired guns, and we're going to take this thing out. So not only did he get his uncles involved, he got the city of Shechem involved, and he got some hired guns so that he can go and destroy the kingdom so that he could be king. Instead of Abimelech finding a level of freedom from the trauma and peace of who he was in the eyes of God, he was bound to live out his trauma in harmful and destructive ways. In turn, the citizens of Shechem supported this destructive behavior. But remember, there was one brother who escaped. I don't know where he was or what he was doing, but he was hiding somewhere. And Jotham, when he heard that they had made Abimelech king, he climbed to a mountain and he shouted. And what he shouts is a parable, a story of a forest of trees who said, we want a tree, we want a bush, we want somebody to rule over us. And so the trees went to the olive tree and said, olive tree, would you rule over us? And the olive tree said, no, my purpose is to make olives, and I'm doing a pretty good job of that. And the olives are making good oil for cooking and all kinds of sorts of things. No, I will not rule over you. And so then they went to the fig tree, and the fig tree said, no, I can't rule over you. I make figs, and figs produce this food for our community. No, that will not be my purpose to rule over you. And then they went to the grapevine, and the grapevine said, no, my wine is good. Y'all have a good time off of my wine. Man, oh, I'm not going to be a ruler over you. And then the tree said, well, who will rule over us? And they went to the thorn bush. And the thorn bush said, yes, I'll rule over you, but you've got to wipe out those other trees first. And they said, okay. Sometimes we don't understand or know that we are part of our own self-destruction, not realizing the behaviors that we're living into have been passed on to us. And here is Jotham saying, no, shouting from a mountaintop, no. And I even wonder if his climbing to the mountaintop is somehow metaphorical for him being released, or what Bowen calls being differentiated from the crowd. He is separate from them and saying, no, we will not buy into what you're doing. I give you a warning. Do not make him king, he says. And after he does this very brave thing, look at what happens in verse 21. Jotham escapes after he gives him the warning, and he goes and lives in Beer. Y'all didn't get it. Because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. Now, as I was reading this story, I don't think he actually hid in alcohol. It probably was literally a place called Beer, but perhaps it is metaphorical in that sometimes we run away from our family systems. We run away from our family structures. We run away from that harmful stuff, and we give ourselves into escapist behavior like alcohol. We give ourselves into escapist behavior like pornography. We give ourselves into escapist behavior like denial. We give ourselves into escapist behavior like workaholism. We give ourselves into escapist behavior like fantasy tripping. We give ourselves into all kind of escapist behavior. We go and we live in Beer, rather than deal with the hardship and the struggle of our family systems. Some of us, beloved, are hiding from our family systems out of fear. Others are fighting with our family systems out of frustration. Still others are avoiding our family systems by cutting them off altogether. And in a sense, Jotham kind of does a healthy thing by speaking into the family and yet having some boundary in how he deals with them. It only took 3 years for the children of Israel to realize the truth of Jotham's words that Abimelech is a bad king. Only 3 years. Didn't take him long. He turns out to be a terrible leader. And he goes into this dizzying account of scandal, of sabotage, and mass murder during his reign. You can read the rest of chapter 9 if you like. And eventually the leaders who anointed Abimelech as king decide to revolt against him. An internal civil war. They had had enough, but before they could get rid of him, things went from bad to worse. He went from town to town, burning every town down that did not approve of his kingship and tried to raise up against him. We know harmful people like that, right? In our families, in our organizations, in churches even. There are harmful people who would rather not face the truth and would choose to burn you down. My God. And rather than deal with the truth of who they are or how to confront that truth and get over it, they would rather wipe out everything around them. My God. But then, as the story goes, they got to a little town. And in this town, they did what they normally did. They pushed people into the tower, and then they would set up sticks to try to burn that tower down. And as they were setting up the sticks to burn the tower down, there was Abimelech, and he was ready to light that thing on fire. And then from the clouds, a millstone from a woman is dropped right on his head. Boom. And crushes his skull. And with the last little breath that he has in his body, he calls one of his soldiers and he says, get your sword, take it out, and plunge me with it, lest it be said that Abimelech died by the hands of a woman. And we still telling you, Abimelech, you died by the hands of a woman. Yes, you did. What do we learn from this story of Abimelech? In verse 56, the writer says, God punished Abimelech for the evil he had done against his father by murdering his 70 brothers. And God also punished the men of Shechem and all for all of their evil. And the curse of Jotham, the son of Gideon, was fulfilled. One of the first things we learn is that the actual oppression of Israel does not come from outside, but from within. It's one of their own people who was doing the oppressing. The son of one of their greatest leaders. And it's finally made clear. This is the whole point of Judges. It's not the foreign nations that we need to be concerned about. It's not the enemy out there. It's the enemy in here. It's the enemy in us that's leading us to those wayward ways. It's the enemy in us that causes us to compromise. It's the enemy in us that chooses us to choose lesser things than God. It's the enemy in us. It always has been the case. It always will be the case. The devil got it out for you. Satan has got it out for you, but it's not all of the stuff that Satan can manipulate. It's the stuff inside of you. It's not that we don't fight, you know, against Satan in a fight against, you know, spiritual warfare and demons. And, you know, we fight against all of those things. But, beloved, understand first and foremost that it is the stuff inside of you that God is trying to root out. There's no special outpouring here in the story. God deals with Israel within Israel and using this antagonist, Abimelech, to bring about his justice. The justice that was not lived out by Gideon and passing on to his son, a self-fulfilling prophecy that built an ambition in him that the evilness of his heart craved: attention. He craved belonging. He craved family. He craved meaning. He craved significance. And none of that his father was able to give him. But it wasn't just him. We can't just blame him, right? It's the whole city of Shechem. It's the bandits who joined in with them. They're all a part of this. And so there's three things I want you to know from today. Number one, all families have brokenness. All of our families have brokenness. Individuals in the family, the system has brokenness. All of us, because we are broken and marred by the effects of rebellion and the fall of Adam and Eve that we call sin. And there is not one perfect family on the planet, not on any continent, not in any country, not in any language. And so one of the graces, perhaps, that we might be able to offer our families is that we don't put down mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. They need the same grace that we desire for ourselves. I've got a grace for my mother and father. I've got a grace for my grandparents on both sides, and a grace for a grandparent that I never knew myself. There's a grace that comes in because I know they desired something that they weren't able to get themselves. Number two, you can't change what you are unaware of or unwilling to face. You can't change it. If you're not willing to face your family system, if you're not willing to face the relationships that were helpful or harmful, then you will be destined to repeat it and live into it. So things like avoidance and frustration and blaming or shaming, they're not really helpful tools to confront our brokenness. And I've been helped by that family systems theory, that Bowen family systems theory. But you could also Google or you'd go to YouTube and write in Pete Scarzero plus the genogram. The genogram is like that family tree that helps you to understand your family system, where you start writing down the people, the parents you came from, and the parents they came from, and the siblings. And then you start drawing things like, you know, oh, there's a strong line here, relationship with this aunt that I have. And now there's a broken kind of line here with this uncle right here. And that wasn't really good. And you start to unpack things in your family system by looking at your genogram. I hope to one day maybe do a workshop with you all on that to help us understand it, because I believe, this last thing, that the gospel invites us into a new family. Hallelujah, right? So you could have Jesus, what John Perkins says, you can have Jesus in your heart, but you got grandpa in your bones. And so that stuff, when you start looking at your genogram and your family system, you start asking some questions about what beliefs, what behaviors, what habits were passed along intentionally or unintentionally, what things that I learned just from being around the family about how to do things and not to do things and to walk on eggshells or to just bust through the door or whatever the case, you know, may be. And I might understand that I got Jesus in my heart, but I got grandpa in my bones. So all things are made new in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's the promise of the gospel, that regardless of where you are today, if you are saved right now in the loving arms of Jesus Christ, your relationship with Jesus is secure. What Paul tells us is that all things are new in Christ Jesus. You are new. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Embrace the newness that comes in Christ Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this means that this promise could be for you as well. There is newness for you. There's a new path for you. There's new relationships for you that God has for you should you embrace this newness that comes from Christ Jesus. And whether we are saved in Christ Jesus or not, we all got family systems we still need to deal with. So here's a couple questions for you to reflect on as we wrap up today. I told you it's going to be like counseling, didn't I? I told you. Next week, woo. Number one, what do you notice has been passed down in your family history, your family system, thoughts and behaviors? And ask these kinds of questions. What did they pass on about religion? What did they pass on about relationships? What did they pass on about race, views of race, about marriage, about sex, about education, about God? As you start to write those things down, understand that the blessings and sins of our families have an impact for 3 and 4 generations. I'm reaping the benefit of a relationship with God from multiple generations. And there were clues. When I started to think about why I planted a multiracial church, I thought it was at one point when I came, you know, to this relationship with somebody in 1995 on the college of campus of Morehouse College. But I realized, like, in my family tree and system, there was actually other signs that were pointing me in this direction. There are clues into who you are in your family system. Number two, what events were harmful? What events were helpful? Who was harmful? Who was helpful? Again, when we look at our families, we're not looking to find fault. We're looking to find information and clues about health and unhealth that may be blocking our or releasing our maturity in Christ Jesus. Number three, what are one or two ways this may be impacting the way you relate to God now? The way you're relating to the church, the way you're relating to relationships with others. And then number four, who can you talk to about your family system? Perhaps it's someone in your family, someone in your small group, a close friend, a spiritual leader, a counselor. Might want to make an appointment with somebody who's got maturity in this area. One of my prayers is that we would mature as a congregation so that we can do this for one another. That we will mature as a congregation so that we are able to lead others to emotional health, to unlock the places that are blocking you to becoming spiritually mature and releasing you to the full maturity that God has for you. To release you. Let us pray together. Heavenly, most gracious Father, it's times like these in church. I know some people are like, man, why'd I come to church today? I should have went to that other church. I would have left with a high. I would have been snapping my fingers. And Lord, certainly there are times for that kind of celebration. But I believe what you desire for us is not just to move from celebration to celebration, but to depth and maturity. God, you want to lead us to a place of wholeness and of health so that we're not repeating the cycles and the habits, the behaviors, the beliefs that are keeping us literally mentally and physically bound. It's affecting relationships right now, God. Relationships that we have with our family members, relationships that we have with our coworkers, relationships we even have in our churches. God, our desire is for health and for wholeness. In fact, I speak that health and wholeness over our congregation. I speak it, Lord. May it be found in you, Christ Jesus, who came from a family system where people would had literally said, could there be any good thing to come from Nazareth? And yes, there was. There was a great thing, a glorious thing. And his name is Jesus Christ. And above his name, there is no other name. All names bow, all entities, issues, struggles, and strains bow in the name of Jesus Christ. So we call on that name. What a wonderful, wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen and amen. Let's all stand together as we close in this.